Two short readings. First, from the Old Testament, we'll read the last few verses of Ecclesiastes. It's chapter 12. Read from verse 9 down to verse 14. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Then from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, we'll read verse 6 down to verse 8. Paul, at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." This is the word of God. This phrase that's kind of become a motto, I don't think it's just for youth, I think it's for really everyone living in the modern world, but this phrase, YOLO, and this idea that you only live once. When I was in the States, we just got back from a month in the States, we were paddleboarding. And if you've ever seen a paddleboard, it's like a surfboard, and you stand on it, and you're standing, and you've got an oar. And I was paddleboarding, and I looked at the bottom of this paddleboard, and the brand of the paddleboard was YOLO, and on the side, of course, it said, "You only live once." And this idea, it's everywhere, and I'm so interested in it because there's a sense in which this idea of YOLO, it comes so close to what Christians believe, and yet at the same time, it's so far from what we profess. It's similar in this way. When we say, or when someone says, "You only live once," what they are saying is that there is something in the future, there is some future moment that you must be aware of, and the degree to which you're aware of this moment will determine whether you make good choices and whether you live a meaningful, authentic existence. And of course, if you're thinking in terms of YOLO, you only live once, it's the degree to which you are aware of your own death. It's only if you realize that there's a finite amount of time with strength, youth, and opportunity that you'll make good choices and get the most out of your life. Now, what's interesting is Christians believe something similar. We believe that there's some moment in the future that you must be aware of, and to the degree that you're aware and mindful of that moment, you'll make good choices and live out a meaningful, significant life. But what we believe we are to be mindful of is so different from YOLO. We don't believe that we're to be mindful of our death as if that's the dead end. But rather, what you see in this passage and through the New Testament is we are to be aware and mindful that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ could return and could appear. And we're called to live with a longing for his appearance. That's what Paul says in this passage we read from 2 Timothy. He speaks to those who long for the appearance of Christ, that we are to live a lifestyle of longing for the appearance of Christ. That's what I want us to think about tonight. What does that mean? What does it mean to live moment by moment with the awareness that Jesus could appear? Notice Paul refers to Jesus as the righteous judge. So to live with the awareness that our judge could appear at any moment. Now, I want to begin by saying this, that I believe the church in the 21st century is afraid to speak about the judgment of Christ. And I think there's probably three reasons why we're afraid to speak about God's judgment, and particularly the judgment of Christ. And the first reason is this. I don't think that we as Christians know how to reconcile the idea of judgment with the idea of grace. And over the last couple of decades, there's been a fantastic recovery of grace. In the degree to which we celebrate the gracious, free love of God, that makes us uncomfortable with thinking that we could be judged in some way by God. And so because of this, we've kind of ignored this gospel truth, and I can't unravel the fullness of how to relate these things, but let me just give you one key thought to carry with you. Paul is always so careful with his words. And Paul never says that Christians will be condemned. There is no condemnation. So no Christian placing his or her trust in the Lord will ever be taken from God's people and separated from God. We will not be condemned, but we will be judged. Which means that the thoughts and the actions and the relationships of our life will be put before Jesus. And they will be judged by him. Now that's one reason I think we don't talk much about the judgment of Christ. A second reason that I don't think evangelicals talk about it much is I don't think we really thirst for the righteousness and for the justice of God. When you read the Psalms, the psalmist is excited about the day that God will show up to judge the world. When you read the Psalms like Psalm 96, they speak of the forests clapping their hands. They speak of the animals, the birds, as getting excited by the thought that God is going to show up in judgment. And the reason is that the psalmist is keenly aware that this world is messed up. And the only moment when things will be turned right side up is the moment when the judge comes and fixes things. And as Christians, we ought to be excited by the appearance of Christ and by his judgment, because it's not just negative. That's the moment the judge restores things to how God wants them to be. But we don't really thirst for that world. We're pretty content with what we have now. That's another reason. And there's a third reason, I think, that we probably are a little bit afraid to speak of the judgment of Christ. And this third reason is that I think most of us probably know the quality of our own hearts and of our own lives. Now, when I was in America, I was very disappointed to find out that my favorite ice cream manufacturer, Bluebell Ice Cream, made in Texas, had not been making ice cream for over 6 months. And the reason why they weren't making ice cream is because the people who managed Bluebell chose to ignore the fact that there were pipes leaking disgusting rusty water into tubs of vanilla ice cream that was being sent out for people to consume. You think, how could managers overlook something like this? How could they actually live ignoring the fact that at any moment an inspector, a health inspector, could come and could check up on the quality of their ice cream factories? Do you know why? The market for Bluebell ice cream was increasing so fast that rather to match the demand, in order to do that, they chose to ignore the problem. And I think that's kind of a little picture for us. I think often we see the problem in our life, but we're so busy and we're so consumed with other things that we don't want to pause to actually deal with the problems of our heart. And so we choose to ignore. We don't want to think that Jesus could actually appear at any moment. And so we just ignore this truth. We don't want to hear about it. And so we don't live a lifestyle of longing for the appearance of Christ. Now the church is choosing, I think, to ignore this truth. But I want to show you that Paul, he lived longing in anticipating in actually being excited by the thought that Jesus at any moment, that he was going to appear. One of the things I love about Paul is that Paul, he refused to live for anything less than the approval of Christ. You know, Paul, he didn't live for money. From what we know, he didn't have any money. He didn't live for relationships. He wasn't married. He didn't have children. He didn't live for success. He didn't build massive churches. He left behind all of the reputation he had as a scholar. He lived for one thing, and the one thing he lived for is he wanted, on that day when the Lord Jesus showed up, he wanted his life to be approved by his Lord. And so Paul, he was fixated on thinking about this day that the Lord could appear. Whereas we ignore it, Paul, he reflected and meditated on it. I want to show you how often in Paul's writings this idea of the judgment of Christ occurs. Go with me if you have a Bible. I want to begin in Acts chapter 17. And I want to look at verse 30. So here Paul, he shows up to Athens. He's preaching a message to people that had never heard the gospel. What does he choose to highlight for them? Let's look at verse 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked the ignorance of men. But now he commends all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul sets before these Athenians, there is a day when Jesus will show up to judge the world. Let's keep moving. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. So Paul, he spent chapters describing the beauty and the wonder of the free gift of salvation. We get to chapter 14. Let's see where he goes in verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Let's keep going. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10, Paul begins to describe how he's been building this building of the church, this temple of God. And he's laid a foundation, which is the gospel. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capital D, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Let's look at another one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this is not isolated, but it's a repeated theme that Paul returns to again and again. Chapter 5, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What I want you to see is that Paul, he was fixated on this future moment when he would appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that his awareness of that actually worked its way out as his lifestyle, such that his lifestyle was a lifestyle of longing, waiting, expecting, anticipating that judgment of Christ. What does that mean? That means that when Paul was mending tents, his workmanship and craftsmanship was determined because he wanted the quality of his craftsmanship to stand up before Christ on the day of his judgment. It means when Paul was in the church and he was relating with people and relating with challenging individuals within the church, he related with them in such a way that he knew would honor Christ, that Christ would be pleased with on the day that he appeared before him. It meant that in every little sphere of Paul's life, he lived it out with the awareness that this matters to Jesus. It might look small. It might just look like I'm planting a tiny little church among a dozen little people, but this has eternal value before my King, and I want to do this work in such a way that it will stand in the day of Christ's judgment. And so it worked its way out as his lifestyle. And what I want us to do next, what I want you to see, is the difference it makes to live with this awareness. Or as Paul says, to live with a longing for Christ's appearance. You see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at the passage that we read earlier, verse 6 to 8. What difference does it actually make to you if you begin to actually live with an awareness and a longing for the appearance of Christ? I think four or three ways we see in the verses that I read. First, verse 6. You begin to see that your life is something to be poured out as a drink offering. Look what Paul says. He says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Now, a drink offering, what that was, if you can imagine a cup full of wine, and what would happen is whoever was worshiping, you know, some god or some important person, they'd take this cup that was full of wine and they would just pour it out. And they wouldn't pour out 9/10 of it and leave a little bit in the bottom. They'd take it and they'd pour all of it to the ground. And we look at that and we think, what a waste of good wine. But of course, in their mind, there was symbolism. The symbolism was utter devotion to someone or something to be poured out altogether in the service and in the worship of someone. And what Paul is saying is when you begin to see that you will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see that your life is a drink offering. It's something to be poured out for the sake of Jesus. It's not something that we give him a little bit. It's not something that we give him a lot. It's something that we take our life and we pour to the ground and we rejoice that the one who gave himself absolutely for us. Did Jesus withhold anything for us? No. And so we rejoice at the opportunity with whatever resources we have, the time, the money, the profession, the network of friends, to use it all to be poured out as an act of worship for our God. That's the way you begin to think. But secondly, there's more. When you begin to be mindful that Christ will appear, secondly, you begin to see that life is a fight to be fought. Look at verse 7. Paul, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. Now, when I hear that image, that life is a fight to be fought, the question that immediately comes to my mind is, what is the enemy? You know, who is the opposition? And the first thought I have is that maybe, you know, it's some sort of demonic spiritual forces, because I love the thought of spiritual combat. You know, waging war with the demons. And then I think, well, maybe it's the world, okay? You know, maybe it's the world, all of these structures and powers, and I'm called to kind of retreat and to build up a wall and to live in separation from the world. Maybe that's what the combat is about. But what's interesting is when Paul says he has fought the good fight, when he has run the race, he says the same thing in another passage, and this passage clarifies what we're up against. Let's see. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul uses the very same images that he's using right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, go to verse 24. Paul, he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. Verse 27, here's the key. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. Who is the enemy or the opposition or the combatant? in this passage? It's me. It's not the demons. It's not the world. To fight the good fight is to fight with the weakness of your own flesh. To recognize that actually the battle lines that God has drawn run straight through your heart. And the greatest thing that you have with grace to subdue is the sinfulness of your own flesh. That's what you begin to see. That is the enemy to subdue for the day that we appear before Christ. But the third thing, if you go back to 2 Timothy, again, we see that life is a drink offering. We see that life is a fight to be fought. But thirdly, we also see that life is a race to be finished. Here is Paul saying he's at the end of his life, that he has finished the race. Now, I don't know about you, but I know some of these people, and they love to tell their testimony about the wonderful story when God converted them. And I love those stories. But sometimes after listening to someone tell me about this brilliant work that God did 40 years ago, I just get this question in my mind. I want to ask them, so what has God done recently? I love that he did such a dramatic work of salvation. How's your walk with God now? Because the Christian race is not something just to begin, it's something to finish. I've never met anybody who stood up and said, you know what? I once trained for a triathlon. And I've never heard anybody stand up and say, you know what? I once started a marathon and I made it 12 miles in. No, people talk about finishing marathons, finishing triathlons. That's where the glory is, the finish line. And when Paul speaks of our faith as a race, it's not something just to begin. It's something he's calling us to finish. And one of the reasons it's so important to live anticipating the day we will stand before Jesus is we see we haven't crossed the finish line. If I'm 20, or if I'm 40, or if I'm 60, or if I'm 85, there's still a length to be run. And we're called to finish the race that God has set before us. Now, I want to make this very practical for us tonight. I want us to think about what does it actually look like to live a lifestyle of longing. I'll give you four pieces of advice. Here's the first one. See your life as a vocation. Maybe you hear this again and again and you're tired of it. I don't think we should ever tire of hearing your life is a calling. It's every bit as much of a calling as my job is a calling, or as someone who's in medical missions is a calling. You draw a circle around your work, your home, your neighborhood, your family, and write vocation in the middle of it. And see that that is the race that God has set you in to finish. That is the fight he wants you to fight. That is where you are called to pour yourself out as a drink offering. See your life as a vocation. The second thing is this. Every day, wake up with the resurrection. Bonhoeffer says that the morning belongs to the Christian. Because in many ways, the morning is the symbol of where we stand. You know, when the sun comes up in the morning, a new day has begun. It hadn't reached its peak. The sun doesn't shine and illuminate everything, but the day has begun. And friends, that's where we stand in history. Christ is resurrected. The fullness of glory has not yet arrived, but each day we wake up recognizing it's begun. And for Christians, the resurrection symbolizes the lordship of Christ. In Athens, Paul said, the evidence that God has appointed a man to judge the world is that he resurrected him from the dead. And so every day, begin your day with the resurrection of Christ. And acknowledge that this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And see, that day is a race to be run. Secondly, live your life, or live your day, in the light of the sun. I love Psalm 19. Psalm 19 speaks of the sun. As the sun rises, what it does is it gives light to all of the land, and it reveals all of the shadowy crevices so that nothing can hide. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of the law of God being like the sun, that as the law comes up, it exposes the whole of our life such that nothing can be hidden in our heart from God. And that's the kind of awareness that each day to live your life in the light of the sun, each day to acknowledge everything that's going on is under the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. And this is what he is using to grow you up in your faith. And this is what he's using to expose where that battle line is within your heart, where your sinful disposition still rests, the fight that still needs to be fought. So begin your day with the resurrection. Live your day in the light of the resurrected Son. But thirdly, go to sleep at the foot of the cross. What each day will reveal to you is that you still fall short of the glory of God. And each night before you go to bed, you need to go back to the foot of the cross and come back and ask forgiveness for your sin. And go back and be reminded that God's love for you is never based on anything you did. It's not determined by what you failed or did do today. And return to that place where you know again the love of God. That is the basic stride of the Christian life. What does it look like to live and run the race of faith? It looks like every day waking up to the lordship of Christ. Seeing each day as the mission that God has given you. And each night going to sleep at the foot of the cross. And day by day growing through that process. When I was in the States, I read an interesting book by the kind of management guru, Peter Drucker. And he said, you know, there's a question that each person should be able to answer. And the question was this, I think it's a good question. The question was, what do you want to be remembered for? Now I imagine that probably all of us have a lot of different answers to that. Some of us want to be remembered as fathers and mothers. Some of us want to be remembered for what we've done in business. But ultimately, each Christian should want to be remembered for one thing. And I think Paul, he summarizes it pretty well in this passage. Each one of us should want to be remembered as people who were poured out as a drink offering for Christ. People who fought the good fight. But most importantly, people who finished the race. Let me just conclude. I love the last stanza of that Matt Redman hymn, 10,000 Reasons. It sets our day forward, or sets our vision forward. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. To live a lifestyle of longing. Awareness that one day Christ will appear. And that what matters now is that we live our life in such a way that he will be pleased when we stand before him. Let's ask God for the grace to do this.